And I'll be reading from verse 15 through to 23. A wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen.
Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. We celebrate the table today, but the passage in Colossians that comes next in our exposition relates to the table, because it has much to do with prayer, and prayer is a blood-bought privilege. So I thought it might be helpful for us to just keep going in Colossians, even though this is the morning that we will celebrate the table. To draw your attention then in Colossians chapter 1 to verses 9 to 11. Colossians 1, 9 to 11. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." The hymn that we're going to sing after the message says this: "Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gate of death. He enters heaven with prayer." What a privilege to pray. I wonder if you noticed what we sang earlier. There, on eagle's wings we soar, and time and sense seem all no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. That's a time of prayer he's talking about. And when you pray, there are times when glory comes down our souls to meet, to greet. What a privilege to pray for the enrichment of our souls. And what a privilege to pray for the benefit of the church. That's what Paul's doing in verses 9 to 11. He's praying for the benefit of the church. He says in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you." Paul is a stellar example of the ministry of prayer, the ministry of intercession. He refuses to sin against the Lord by failing to pray for the saints. You'll be familiar with that phraseology from 1 Samuel 12, 23, where Samuel says the same thing. You see, one of the essential marks of the vibrancy of the spiritual life of a church is right here. Do the saints pray for the saints? Now, thank God that we shall, Lord willing, very soon, perhaps next Sunday, be back in our building. It'll be fabulous. But we have to remember that location in a physical structure is not a mark of spirituality or spiritual vitality. One of the marks of spiritual vitality is set before us this morning, and the question is, do we pray for one another as Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae? So we want to think about that, and in order to understand what Paul is doing and the example that he's setting for us, we're going to think first of all about the faithfulness of Paul's prayer, and then the nature of it, and then thirdly the content of it. And we'll begin then with the faithfulness of Paul's prayers. You see, the fundamental work of a pastor or elder is to preach the word and pray for the saints. That's his job. You wouldn't know that if you were to look at job descriptions in advertisements for pastors. You read magazines like Christianity Today, and then they have ad sections, and churches are looking for pastors, and then they give you a description. Sometimes you get in the mail information from churches, and this is what they're looking for in a pastor. And you say, my goodness, I don't recognize that. Because when you come to the scriptures, here is the fundamental work, to preach the word and to pray for the saints. You read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostle says. We devote ourselves, we commit ourselves unstintingly to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that's the kind of pastor that every church needs. And those are the kinds of elders that every church needs to look for. And frankly, that's the kind of Christian that you need to be. Someone who is faithful to pray for the saints. Now, the Bible commands that that's what we do. Commands that we pray, and then specifically that we pray for one another. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Ephesians 6:18. When he's talking in that context about the full armor of God, one of the things he talks about is this piece of the armor, which is prayer. And he says, this is how we ought to live then as Christians. We put on the full armor, praying at all times in the Spirit for all the saints. Now, there's a direct command from God to us, praying at all times for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18. And that's what the Apostle Paul expects, because you find again and again in Pauline epistles that he asks them and urges these believers and pleads with them and really expects that they will pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And this is not something that's light and small. He says, strive with me. This is a difficult responsibility. It doesn't come easy to us. Paul knows that, so he says, strive. And then he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And so the Bible commands that we pray for one another. Paul expects it and urges it. And then, of course, Paul practices it. This is exactly what he does. praise for the saints. This is not a lone wolf kind of verse in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul's always praying for these people. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then when he writes to Philemon, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. He can write to churches and he can say, I'm always praying for all of you. And he can write to individuals and he can say, well, I pray for you all the time. He's a tremendous example, is Paul, of this faithfulness in prayer. Notice he says, since the day we heard of it. That is, since we heard about your conversion. Paul's never seen these people. But he's heard about them, and he's heard about their faith and love and hope. He's heard about that they're in Christ, that they're genuine believers. And he says, from the day we heard about that, we started praying for you. And he says, we do not cease. That we started praying for you when we heard about your conversion, and we haven't stopped. So I'm saying to you that he's a tremendous example of faithfulness to pray for the saints. What can I say by way of application? Well, two things. First is that there's nothing greater that you can do. There's nothing greater you can do for your brothers and sisters here at Trinity. There's no greater service that you can render to them. There's no greater blessing you can bestow upon them than to pray for them. You see, we ought never to say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. You know, I can't go and fix it. So, well, I guess that's what we're left with. That's terrible. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. What I quoted to you earlier, we enter heaven by prayer. That's what we're going to sing later. We enter heaven by prayer. We go into the presence of God and we call upon the Lord of the universe to bless these particular people. There's nothing better we can do. It would be no small thing to have the ear of a U.S. president and have a promise from him where he says, well, I'll help you. And I'll help the person that you're concerned about. I'll do that. The particular way in which I do it, well, we'll see how that works out. But I'll bring all of my vaunted powers to bear on the situation and I'll help you. You'd think, well, now that's tremendous. If only we did have the ear of presidents and prime ministers. That would be wonderful. That would be no small thing. We'd be pretty excited about that. It's no small thing to have a promise and an affirmation about prayer such as we have in the Scriptures. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the promise that we have in regard to prayer. And so what happens then is we come to God and we pray for ourselves. We also pray for one another. And that's the promise that's given to us. There's grace and there's mercy to be had at the throne of grace. And that's why I'm saying to you, there's nothing better we can do for one another. The second implication is that there's nothing that can stop you from doing it. There's nothing that can stop you from doing it. Because you have to remember that Paul is in prison here. He is in prison because of his evangelistic and preaching activity. But even being in prison cannot stop him from rendering this wonderful and helpful service to the saints of God. Being imprisoned by the great power of the day, the Roman government, being imprisoned by them cannot stop him from helping the saints in the best way possible. And so perhaps you feel imprisoned in a metaphorical sense yourself. You feel that you cannot help certain people, certain saints that, well, your heart goes out to them and you But you can't help them. So severe are their difficulties and so profound are your restrictions. You feel imprisoned metaphorically by ill health or by age, and you reflect with some sadness on the way you used to help in the past in practical ways, but you can no longer because of age and ill health and the like. And you feel imprisoned and your hands are tied by those kinds of circumstances. But what I'm trying to remind you is that those kinds of shackles can't stop you from helping the saints in the most helpful of ways, which is prayer. They talk about William Carey, but William Carey's sister was an invalid from the age of 25, and people had to help her to sit up and prop her up, and the only thing she could do was eat and sleep. But she was a prayer warrior. And she prayed for William, and she prayed for the work in India, and she prayed for the work of missions, and she prayed for the translation of the Bible. And who knows what massive fruit came from the prayers of one woman who was confined to her bed for, I think, some 56 years. So no, you're not imprisoned at all. And you're not shackled at all because you have the freedom under God and the privilege and the responsibility and the delight to pray for one another, to pray for the saints of God, and not just Trinity. My goodness, we want to pray for people beyond the borders and boundaries of our particular church, for the evangelical church at large in our country and in North America, how we need reviving. We pray for the church of God around the world, how they need protection. So, what a responsibility is ours to follow in the footsteps of this great apostle and be faithful in prayer. There you see something of the faithfulness of Paul's prayer. Now, what about the nature of Paul's prayer? Well, we notice at least two things about the nature of it. We're not talking specifically about the content. That's the third and last point. But we're talking about just the overall nature of it. And we see at least two things about the nature of Paul's prayer. The first is that these prayers are spiritually minded. They are spiritually minded. Now notice in this little section here what he prays for. He prays for the knowledge of God's will, as well as of God himself, for wisdom, for understanding, for a kind of life that pleases God, for fruit, for good works, for strength, for virtues like patience and endurance. And if you compare Paul's other prayers, like in Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3, you'll see the same kind of thing. Now, you and I, in our prayers, what happens with us is we tend to easily get caught up in praying about other things. A job application that permits might be granted. That person will get over the pneumonia and be able to be back on his feet in good time. And that we might find favor in the eyes of our boss, who's been, frankly, making it difficult for us the last few weeks. And so we pray for those kinds of things. Now, please understand me that I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for that. We should pray for those kinds of things. But what I am saying is that the New Testament, especially Pauline prayers, place priority on spiritual matters. Without denigrating other prayers, it's saying, now, this is more important. And this really influences the others, to be frank. And so we should pray for the other things, but especially these kinds of things. We should especially be prayerful about the spiritual state of our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Trinity, and of course the church at large. You know, I'm not so sure that we have placed enough emphasis at our prayer meeting on praying for spiritual growth.
It's hard to analyze, 30 years, but it just strikes me that perhaps we've not placed as much emphasis as we should upon praying for one another's spiritual growth the way Paul is praying here. And that's my responsibility. But the fact is, I think we need to place more emphasis on that kind of thing, on those kinds of prayers. And even when we pray for very practical matters, it needs to be done with a spiritual bent to it. So, for instance, when you pray for someone in regard to getting a job, well, you pray that if they get the job, that they'll be a good witness and serve in such a way as promotes the gospel. Like Paul exhorts in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, work in such a way, he says, as to adorn the gospel. So it's not just, Lord, may he get that job, but may he get that job and bring glory to you in the midst of the work that he renders there. And also, Lord, give grace so that if it's rejected, he'll have the grace to take that and the grace to keep going without a grumbling spirit and find something else. And so you see, you pray for very practical matters, but with a spiritual bent that there'll be spiritual growth in all of this. And so we ought to pray in that way. We pray for people's health. And we pray for God to restore good health. We pray for God to deliver from ill health. And we pray for grace so that if ill health should continue, that they'll have the grace to be sustained in the midst of it and to glorify God even through the trials. So you see, there needs to be a spiritual bent then to all of our prayers for the saints. So what do we say about Paul's prayers? Well, we say they're spiritually minded. We also can say that they're carefully balanced. They're carefully balanced. And you'll note that Paul prays for spiritual growth and for Christian service. You notice that he wants knowledge as well as practice. He wants them to have wisdom and spiritual understanding, but he also wants them to be fruitful in every good work. And he's very, very balanced there. You see, you and I tend to be drifting one way or the other towards the theological and the thoughtful and the meditative and the contemplative, or on the other side, the practical and the real world and the where the rubber meets the road kind of thing. And you have Christians of one extreme or another. And you have, here's the one Christian, loves theology, books everywhere and all the rest of it. And he only talks to certain people at the church because he's only talking to those who, share a kinship there. They love to talk about minutia of theology and grand issues in the church and how love is the mark of the church in the 20th and 21st century. But don't talk about talking to other people in the church because he doesn't really care. He just wants to talk theology. So you have those kinds of people. And then you have someone else on the other side. And they will walk across a bed of nails to help you. But they don't care one whit what penal substitutionary atonement is. And what Paul is saying to us is, no. You need both. They're both essential. And he's concerned about both aspects. And really, they're interdependent. And so he says he's praying that they will have wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that will show you best how you can be fruitful in every good work. And if you look at verse 10, it says, that you may walk. Now, in the previous verse, he's praying for knowledge, for wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy and be fruitful in every good work. Now, the word that means that that's the purpose of it. And if you have insight and knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that will influence and determine and shape the practical, and it will be worked out practically in your life. So have these things that you may walk worthy of the Lord. The good works will flow from the knowledge and wisdom. And in fact, the good works must flow from the knowledge and wisdom. Otherwise, you don't really understand the knowledge and the wisdom. You must have both. We must strive to be balanced in our lives and pray for balance in the lives of others. We have to be like the kind of pastor that Wolito Monsalat is concerned to see in the Philippines. You know Wolito, and he says something that I've mentioned to you before, but it's apropos here. He says, when it comes to the Philippines, he says, we have pastors with big heads and small hearts. And we have pastors with small heads and big hearts. And he says, we want pastors with big heads and big hearts. Right? Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Lives characterized by the overflow of that genuine knowledge about God's will and about God Himself. It issues then in a life that is just transformed, a life that is marked and characterized by good works. We need both. We need that kind of balance. And so we pray prayers that are spiritually minded and prayers that are carefully balanced. Now that brings us to the third and last point, and that is the content of Paul's prayer. What specifically does Paul pray about? Well, the first thing he prays about is knowledge. Verse 9, he prays that they might have knowledge of his will, and a little later, of God himself. Knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to know God, the knowledge of his will. He wants them to know God experientially, not just intellectually. He wants them to know God. He wants them to know God's will as it's revealed in the Word of God. He's talking about the Bible when he talks about the knowledge of his will. He's not talking about some kind of extra-biblical revelation that God lets us know in a vision and writing in the sky, you're supposed to buy the red car, not the blue car. No, he's talking about this. He's talking about this book. I want you to know the Bible. That's where God's will is revealed. If you want to know God's will for your life, read your Bible and pray for grace to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. And you'll have more than enough knowledge of God's will to carry you through the rest of your life. So the knowledge of God's will, all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you put those two phrases together and it means something like this: the ability to discern the truth and make good decisions based on that truth. That's what wisdom and spiritual understanding is. So you understand the truth and then you know how you ought to live it out in your life. You understand what the Bible's saying and this is how it applies in your life. It'd be wonderful to have that, wouldn't it? Well, I go into the week this week, I know how I ought to live. There are all kinds of principles and truths here in the Scriptures that tell me how I should function in my home and how I should act in my workplace and how I should conduct myself in my relationships with other people. All kinds of information there. Wisdom, spiritual understanding. And then, of course, he uses the word spiritual. What is spiritual understanding? That's not some kind of weird experience where you understand in a spiritual way. Now, what he means is this: this wisdom and this understanding comes from the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives you this wisdom and understanding. We won't understand the Bible, and we won't understand what God reveals in it about His will unless the Spirit teaches us. And we won't understand, we won't have the wisdom to know how it's to be lived out in our life unless the Spirit of God helps us. And certainly he uses other Christians. Hope and pray he uses the preaching. He uses the counsel of wise saints. But at the end of the day, it's the Spirit who teaches us. So that's what Paul says he's praying for. That they would have the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding. He's praying something like this. Let me sum it up by quoting a hymn. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. That's what he's praying. The knowledge of his will lived out in my life through the wisdom that the Spirit gives. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. The Word of God dwells in my heart. What's the heart? The heart is that which dictates all areas of life. Well, my heart then is controlled and influenced and shaped and directed by the Word of God. May the Word of Christ dwell in me richly to influence everything in my life, to influence every area, to shape every decision, to control every priority. That's what he's praying. The knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Praying for that. So, to put it bluntly, your life is not your own. Your life doesn't belong to you. Your moments and your days are not yours. Your possessions and your gifts are not yours. You have the privilege of being owned by God. Twice over, he created you and he redeemed you. You're his, lock, stock, and barrel. And it's your privilege then to have your life laid on the altar so that everything you do and everything you are and every gift you use in this world, every ability you put to work in this world is for the glory of God and for the good of the kingdom, for the benefit of others, and for the enrichment of your own soul. And you pray things like this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what you pray. It's not just a hymn you sing. That's the testimony of your heart. And you say, take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. That's what Paul's concerned about here. So the mission statement of your life. Everybody's got a mission statement today. So, well, the Bible supplies us with the mission statement for a church and for any particular individual life. And the mission statement for your life is simply what you find in the Bible. So, what do you do with your life? And what do you do with your time? And what do you do with your money? And what? Well, you use it all for the glory of God. Use it all for the praise of Christ. And you take who you are, and you take what you have, and you set it before God, and you say, take my life. Let it be for you. And what that means is that your life then is not designed to be for the fulfillment of your desires. It's not to be the realization of all your plans and ambitions. What am I going to do with my life? Well, I have great goals, you know. I have great aspirations. And I plan this and I plan that, and I want to see my name in lights, and on it goes. Not a Christian. You want to see his name in lights. You want to see God honored. You want to be an instrument for him. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all missionaries and we're all ministers. Of course not. The vast majority of Christians, well, they're doing all kinds of work in the world. It doesn't matter one whit what they're doing. They're doing it all for the glory of God. That's the biblical mandate. That's what Paul's saying we pray for. Knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he prays for that. We pray for one another in that regard as well. And pray for ourselves about that too. And then there's fruit. That's the other thing. Next thing he prays for. He prays for knowledge, and then he prays for fruit. When you live according to the Bible and when you're enlightened by the Spirit, there are going to be good works, necessarily and inevitably. You see, Christian people are not selfish. Christian people are not self-absorbed. At least we aim at not being self-absorbed. Because we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. So, well, we used to be entirely wrapped up in ourselves. But our eyes have been opened. We see there's a world out there. Most of whom, they're going to hell. So we're concerned about them. And there's a church out there. And most of them are struggling. So no, we're not self-absorbed anymore. We have the mind of Christ in us. You know, we want to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. We want to live like him. And this is how Jesus is described in Acts 10, verse 38. He went about doing good. Now, the Lord Jesus did more than that, but he didn't do less. Imagine. Can they summarize your life that way? What was he like? Well, he did people good. How would you characterize her? What shall we say in the obituary about her? Well, she went about doing good. That would be a marvelous epitaph. Good works can be defined like this: beneficial or useful deeds done in the service of God and others. Beneficial or useful deeds done in the service of God and others. Is your life characterized by good works? You know, of course, that God created you for good works. This is not like an option where you say, well, you know, I'm kind of not that into good works. Like, I prefer to just kind of feather my nest, and I kind of like to, you know, do my own thing, which is a kind of a North American idea where, you know, we just live for ourselves. And so I'm kind of more into that. I'm really happy that you're into, you know, sacrifice and the like, but it's just not my thing. It's not in my wheelhouse. Well, it's not an option for us, is it? God created us for good works, Ephesians 2:10. That was his idea. That was his goal. So we don't have a choice. And Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So not only is it God's choice that this characterizes us, but he also says, you know, you guys are going to get slack about it. So let's just encourage one another along those lines. And I'm hoping that this will encourage you to do that kind of thing and to be ongoingly and increasingly involved in good works. So if you were a tree, would you be a barren tree or would you be a flourishing tree? A leafy and vibrant and green and stock full of the fruit of good works kind of tree. Paul says, I'm praying for that, for you folks. And then lastly, strength. He prays for knowledge and for good works or fruit and for strength. Because you see, it's not easy to live for Christ. And sometimes when you do it, you have to do it when you're sick. Like really, really deathly ill. Not at sniffles, but serious illness. And you're called to live for Christ. That's not easy. Or you're called to live for Christ when you're being attacked by other people. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally and verbally. It's not easy to do good works. Sometimes when you do good works, no one appreciates you. And sometimes when you do good works, lots of people criticize you. So it's not easy to do the kinds of things that Paul's talking about here. And not easy to do the kinds of things he's praying that would characterize our lives. And that's why he then goes on to say, well, I'm praying for strength. Praying that you'll be strengthened with all might for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, what does patience mean? Patience in the New King James translation, the other translations vary a bit. But what he means by the first word is this kind of thing. Not giving way to discouragement. Not going to pieces when you're weighed down with troubles. Someone paraphrases it in this way. It enables one to hold one's position in the battle. You're steadfast. Things are tough, but I'm going to stand my ground. Not stand your ground because you're stubborn as a goat, but just because this needs to be done. And so I'm going to persevere through this. Oh, it's tough, but I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to be moved. You're steadfast in the midst of great difficulty. So this is endurance in the face of difficulty. And then the second word is long-suffering. And long-suffering is standing your ground and being patient when it comes to difficult people. The first one says, you're patient in the midst of difficult situations. The second word is, you're patient in the face of difficult people. Because that's what life's about. There are difficult situations and then there are difficult people. And we need to be able to cope as Christians with both. And that's what Paul's praying for. Long-suffering is the ability to endure wrongs without taking vengeance and without retaliating. One writer says these are twin virtues, the fortitude which no situation can defeat and the patience which no person can defeat. So it doesn't matter what happens. People may make things difficult for you, or just life may be hard. But you'll be patient, you'll be steadfast, you'll see it through. That's what he's praying for. We should pray those kinds of prayers for one another. We should be praying for ourselves that we will manifest these kinds of virtues. Let me give you four quick applications. Number one, look at your prayer list. I hope you have a prayer list. I don't know how I can organize petitions for people and if I didn't have a list, so perhaps you feel the same way. But if you have a list, look at your list and ask yourself, my list of prayers for other people, are they like Paul's? There are going to be details, of course, that couldn't possibly be like Paul's, but in terms of the tenor of it, in terms of the priorities of it, are they like Paul's? Second implication, thank God for prayer warriors. Thank God for prayer warriors. There are people here who pray for you these kinds of prayers. I know there are people who pray for me these kinds of prayers. And we should be very thankful for that. It's a wonderful thing to know that people are praying for you like this. Oh, that they'd have wisdom and knowledge. That they'd be fruitful in every good work. That they'd be strengthened to live their lives. How wonderful that other people here, and more than likely other people in different churches and maybe different countries, are praying these things for you. Well, thank God for prayer warriors like that, that we've been blessed with. Thirdly, rejoice that God answers prayer. Those prayers aren't just hitting the ceiling. I mean, God's answering prayer. Some of you are, I know you're growing spiritually. And you're growing in these kinds of things. Well, what that means then is that God is answering your prayers and God's answering the prayers of the people who pray for you. It's wonderful to have that kind of God who hears us, who's concerned. I mean, well, frankly, he's the one that stirred these prayers in the first place, and he's the one that now answers these prayers in your life and causes you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So we thank God for answered prayer. And last, you need to consider what you need to pray. You see, as I said at the outset, prayer is a blood-bought privilege. It's because of the table. It's because of what the table remembers that we can actually pray. And those can pray who are covered by the blood. And I'm fairly sure that there are many of you here today who are not covered by the blood. There are some of you just who are not Christians. And, well, we're thankful that you're here because you can hear about Christ now. But I want to tell you that God's not going to answer your prayers. I mean, you can pray for a Lamborghini. You can pray for a sunny day when you're planning a trip. You can pray for all those kinds of things. God's not going to answer your prayers. There's one prayer he will answer, though. If you ask for forgiveness, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you, God will answer that. That's the one prayer that you need to pray right now. That the Lord Jesus, by his grace, will forgive you, cleanse you from all your sin, and make you his own child. That's what you need to pray. That's the prayer that God will answer from an unbeliever. That's the prayer the Bible guarantees God will answer that prayer. I can guarantee you right now. Guarantee you. This is gospel truth. That's the prayer God will answer. You pray that prayer from your heart, God will answer it. No questions asked. He will save you. Jesus says this. He says, if anyone comes to me, you know, prays and says, Lord, forgive me all my sins on the basis of your work in Calvary, save me by your grace. I've got nothing to contribute. No works of mine can make me pleasing in your sight. My only hope is in you. So save me. Forgive my sins. Save me by your grace. And take me to your glory. Jesus says, you come to me like that, I'll never cast you out. That's why I can say to you, when you pray this prayer, God will save you. God will answer that prayer. Consider then that that's the prayer you need to pray now. And you need to ignore everything else that goes on in this service. And you need to come to the Lord and pray that prayer. Well, these are some of the implications. Pray that God will bless it to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you will bring fruit as a result. We need the Spirit of God to help us understand and help us live it out in our lives. Answer this prayer, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.